Face Hall of Fame chapter. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Maybe you just want to listen, but I do want to mention that in this chapter, the people have had faith, and by faith they've done a lot of things, and their faith is built. And faith relies on endurance. These people have shown a lot of endurance, and in the past week when he talked with about Moses, Moses refused and he chose. He refused some things, but he chose other things that maybe were not popular with time, other people wouldn't have done. And that's the one thing that all of us, we need to look at the way these people have chose things to do or refused things to do. So we'll start with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. But they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And by these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Gene. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you do lead us as your children. We thank you for the examples of the men and women of faith who have gone on before us. Those that you've recorded in the Word, which are examples for us, and those that we know within our own family. Those that we know, Lord, in our life that have impacted us to follow faithfully after you. Maybe they were our parents, our grandparents, those that we knew, pastors, teachers, those, Lord, that taught us and were good examples of faithfulness. And so, Lord, may we be faithful in our day, in all that we may face, to continue to endure, to continue to press on in the battle and the challenges that we face, knowing that you lead us and you have promised us a great and eternal reward. So, Lord, we give you glory and honor through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. We've been learning about faith through these past weeks. It's been focused on chapter 11 for several weeks now. Chapter 11, as Gene said, is the Hall of Fame of faith, describing for us what faith, as we saw at the very beginning. It's that assurance of things we don't see, confidence of what we hope for, knowing that it's a promise to us. We've seen the lives of many men and some women that God commended for their faith. But with faith comes blessing, because God promises to bless men and women of faith. Now, there are some that teach based on the scripture and the word of God that if you have faith in your life, that everything you want will be provided for you. If you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be prosperous, and you won't ever go through any kind of suffering and trials. You ever heard that kind of teaching? It's called the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. But is that really what Scripture teaches? Those who have faith, God blesses, but the faithful do get sick, don't we? The faithful do have adversity hit our way. The faithful do have financial hardship. It happens because God sends the rain on both the just and the unjust. So today we want to look at the blessings of faith. And this chapter ends by the author giving us a list of a whole bunch of people. And remember that Hebrews here is a sermon. It's a sermon to the church that he was writing to the Hebrew believers who were thinking of giving up on Christ because the persecution was hard. They were going through hard times. They were experiencing adversity for their faith. Their property was being confiscated. They were being put in prison. They were being beaten and flogged, many of them being killed for the account of Jesus. And some of them were thinking, it's not worth it. The faith following Christ, I thought, if I committed my life to Christ, everything would go well for me. Why am I feeling this adversity? And many of them were thinking, God must not be blessing me. And so he was writing this letter or this sermon to encourage them and to show them through Christ we have a far better way. But being a good preacher, notice how he started verse 32. He said, "What more can I say? Time will not permit me to tell." I did not have enough time to. Perhaps as he was writing this, he was looking at the clock. You know, and the sermon and the time was going, and he's thinking, people are sitting in church and they're going to be listening to this, and, you know, it's getting late. I don't have enough time to tell you all that I want to mention. But here's others that God, I want to bring to your mind of those who followed and lived by faith. And he mentioned them briefly. Some names, some incidences were relating to different people, that their name's not particularly mentioned, but talking about shutting the mouth of lions. Who does that refer to? Who did that? Daniel. Quenching the fury of the flames. Who did that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So even though their names are not mentioned, they're referred to here. And through them, we're going to see that these last verses, as Gene read, as this chapter comes to a close, comes into a couple main divisions. As we look at the blessings of faith, because we're going to see that God blesses us, the faithful, but it may not be in ways we think. Because the first thing we see is that sometimes God blesses the faithful with the power to accomplish great things. And that's really what we like when God gives us the power to do great things and accomplish great things for him. And we see that in verses 32 to 35, the first group of people that are mentioned. He mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel the prophets. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They quenched the fire of the flames. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They shut the mouths of lions. They escaped the edge of the sword. Great things that were accomplished through these men and some women of faith. And sometimes God will bless us and bless you and me with the power to do great things for him. And that's what I love about the scripture. One of the things God has recorded for us, it says that these things are written down for us as an examples, that we can learn from them. And it teaches us that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things when he empowers us. Because what's encouraging is that he blesses and encourages, empowers us to do great things in spite of our personal weaknesses and strengths. In spite of our personal weaknesses and shortcomings, he can still use you and I to do great things for him. Aren't you thankful? Because we all have them, don't we? We all have our flaws. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our personality. We all have our shortcomings. As he mentions the names here, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, great men who did great things, but you know, every one of them had a problem or a flaw. Gideon, it's great things as we did. We looked at him when we went through the book of Judges, but remember, Gideon had a battle with fear. When God came to him and said, "I want you to lead the nation over Midian," he was hiding out. Remember, he was hiding out in the threshing, in the wine press down there. And God had to confront him and had to encourage him. Barak, God had said, I want you to go into victory. And he was afraid to go. And he said, I won't go unless Deborah goes with me. And again, he battled his fear. But yet God used him in the midst of it. Samson, God used him to do great and mighty things. But Samson sure had some problems and weaknesses, didn't he? He had some problem with women and lust. We looked at those when we looked at him in his life when we were studying the Judges. But he had problems and he battled his weaknesses. But yet God could use him in the midst of the sins that he had. And then you have Jephthah. Jephthah, another one of the judges, we looked at him when we started the Judges too. And remember, God said, I'm going to use him to bring his deliverance. But he made that rash vow and said, if you give me victory, Lord, the first thing that comes into my door whenever I come home, the first person then comes out to greet me, I'll offer as a sacrifice. Remember that story? And his daughter was the first one that met him. And so he had his weaknesses too. Then, of course, David, the great king and shepherd boy who God used to kill Goliath, do some powerful things, administer justice, became the greatest king of Israel and through whom Christ came. But David had his sins and weaknesses too. Remember one day when the kings were supposed to be out in the battle, where was he? He was up on the roof of his house and he saw his neighbor lady taking a bath. Remember, and he lusted after her, committed adultery, had her husband killed. But yet, in spite of that, God called David a man after his own heart. Samuel, who anointed David, one of the last of the judges, one of the first of the prophets, did great things for God, but yet Samuel had problems with controlling his children. He didn't discipline his kids. He was a very bad father. His kids were unruly. They were wicked. He didn't teach them the ways of the Lord, but yet God used him. And in spite of their weaknesses and in spite of their shortcomings, God used them to do great things. That's an encouragement to you and me, isn't it? That in spite of our weaknesses, God can choose to bless us, to do things for him, to serve him. He can use us in spite of who we are. He can use us in spite of our weaknesses. He can use us in spite of our failures. Praise God for his grace in that. Because I'll tell you, if we had to be perfect, I would be left out. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't qualify. Is there anybody here that would? None of us would. But that's where God's grace is, that he blesses us to accomplish great things. I'll tell you about someone else, a man by the name of William Carey. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions. All mission work that we know of today began with the burden that God had placed on William Carey's heart to reach the heathen for Christ, but to reach the unreached for Jesus. But he was known as the father of modern missions, and he was a cobbler by trade. He made shoes. That's what he did. And most people and the church of that day believed that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles. It was the apostles' job, and after that, it wasn't our job to make disciples or to tell people about Christ. And so they had no vision for, as they said, converting the heathen. But William Carey came to a revolutionary idea that foreign missions was to be a central responsibility of the church, that we were to have the responsibility as a church to take the gospel to the nations. And he wrote a book promoting this idea, and he spoke to a group of ministers, challenging them to the task of missions. In that talk, he made the now famous statement that he is known for, which says this, quote, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. Did you ever hear that statement? Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. William Carey said that. But in spite of the vision that God had given him and the giftings to reach the nations for Christ, he had an illiterate wife who defiantly refused to go to India. She'd have refused to go with him. He was going to go without her, but his departure was delayed by some problems. So he and his traveling companion returned to his house, where his companion laid a guilt trip on Carrie's wife. They said to her, He warned her that if she didn't go and accompany him, their family would be dispersed and divided forever, and that she would regret it as long as she lived. And so they laid some guilt trip on her to make her go. So she fearfully went with them, only to be bitterly unhappy and finally to go insane in India. Kerry himself was an overly indulgent father who did not correct his children. Yet, in spite of that, God used William Kerry in an extraordinary way in spite of his faults. He had major family problems, yet during his years in India, he translated the Bible into 3 languages, supervised and edited translations in 36 languages, produced a massive Bengali-English dictionary, pioneered social reforms, planted churches, engaged in medical relief, founded the Agriculture and Horticultural Society of India, founded a college and other schools, and served as professor of Sanskrit, Bengali, and 3 different languages. He was a weak cobbler, but he was made strong through faith in a mighty God. In spite of his weaknesses, God used him to do great things. Faith. God blesses the faithful with strength to accomplish great things through him. And that's the key. In spite of our weaknesses, because he blesses and empowers us so that the glory goes to him alone. Notice what it says in verse 34. It lists immense all the things that they accomplished. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They shut them out of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. But how? It says, whose weakness was turned into what? Strength. They became powerful in battle, and it was done through God's work alone. That he blesses and empowers us so that the glory goes alone to him. Because when God uses ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things that can only be explained through God at work, the glory doesn't go to us. The glory goes to Christ. When God parted the Red Sea and used a man named Moses to part the Red Sea through, so that the nation of Israel could go through and be saved, it wasn't Moses that did it. The glory went to who? God. The nations knew that it was God who done that. When Israel marched around Jericho, as we looked at last week, without sounding making a sound or firing a shot, and the walls fell, it wasn't that through their power. It was so that they would know that it was only through God, and the glory goes to him. When God chooses to bless you and that you can accomplish things for him in his name, it's not that the glory goes to you or me. It's that the glory goes to Christ alone. And so sometimes God will choose to bless the faithful with the power and strength that we need to accomplish great things for him. And we say great. Praise God for that, right? And that he can use us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our flaws. But the second thing we see as we look at the blessings of faith is that sometimes God blesses the faithful with the grace to endure great suffering. Now here's what we don't want to hear. We love to hear that God will bless the faithful with the power that we need to accomplish great things for him. We love to hear that. But it says that sometimes God will bless those who are faithful with grace that we need to endure suffering. Notice in verse 35 is the transition. As he talks about in verses 32 to 35, the first part about Gideon and Barak and all the great things that were accomplished through these men and women of faith. In the first part of the verse, he says, women received their dead back to life again. That was referring to Elijah and Elisha the prophets. Both of them had raised people from the dead. The great things that were done. But then he switches and he says, but others were tormented and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Others faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, and they were sawed in two. They were put to death in the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, and the world was not worthy of them. Others would look at them and say, well, they must not have been blessed. They must not have been living a life of faith. Why were they suffering the way they did? Why did God allow them to be persecuted? Why did God allow them to be sawn in two or killed? Surely God, they must not have been living faithful to him. Remember in John chapter 9, there is a story where a man had been born blind from birth. And Jesus, he was sitting there begging by the temple. And Jesus and his disciples came that day, and the disciples asked him a question. They said, Jesus, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember that story? And Jesus said, neither. He said, this happened so that God might be glorified in his life. And sometimes God will give us, bless us, the faithful, with the grace that we need to endure times of suffering. Sometimes it's power to do great things for him. But sometimes it's grace to endure suffering. But I ask you this morning, by show of hands, how many of you would rather be a part of the first group? Okay, how many of you would volunteer to be a part of the second group? None of us. But yet, sometimes God chooses to bless us that way, the faithful, with the grace that we need in trials. It doesn't mean that he loves us any less. It doesn't mean that there's sin in our life. It doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith. But it means sometimes that's how God works. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great sorrow, but all come through the blood of Christ. Because he does that so that we would learn to trust him more sometimes. Remember the great apostle Paul. He had an infirmity. We never knew what it was. He never told us. But three times he prayed to the Lord, Lord, take this infirmity from me. It bothered him. It was something that impacted his ministry. He could not be as faithful, as effective in his ministry because of this infirmity. And three times he prayed to the Lord, take it away from me, Father, please. And we know that the Apostle Paul had great faith. But the Lord answered him all three times and said, no. But he said something else. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is perfected or made perfect in your weakness. And Paul learned to rely on the Lord more. And to grow deeper. And sometimes the Lord will allow suffering in our life and hardship so that we rely on him deeper, so that our faith and our trust and our reliance in him grows stronger, that we couldn't have if we had things were going well in our life. His grace is sufficient. So sometimes it's so we learn to trust him better. Sometimes he allows us to endure suffering so that his purpose may be accomplished. So his purposes may be achieved. Remember, Romans 8:28 says that God works out for the good, everything for those who love him. And he has a good purpose that we can't always see. And sometimes that purpose has to be perfected or made worked out in our life and completed. And that word perfect means completed or brought to completion. And sometimes that has to be completed in our life by going through those times of suffering so that we learn to trust him better. So that his purpose that he had for us will be accomplished in us and through us. The year was 391 AD. And there was a man by the name of Telemachus. Not the Telemachus from Homer's Iliad and Odyssey fame. This was a real man, Telemachus, who was a Greek, who was a monk living in Asia Minor, today the country of Turkey, devout follower of the Lord. And he felt led one day, felt the Spirit leading him to leave his home in Asia Minor and to travel west to Rome, to the capital. He just felt compelled by the Lord to go to Rome. He doesn't know why, but he felt the Lord's leading there. So he arrived in the city of Rome in the year 321 AD. It's believed around Christmas time, around that time of the year. As he arrived there, the great Colosseum games were being held. And the great Roman Colosseum, which still stands to this day. And the masses and the throngs of people were, and all the spectators were hoarding into the Colosseum to gather together to cheer on for sport, the killing of people on the floor for entertainment and for sport. And that's what the gladiators did. They battled to the death, to the cheers of the crowd, and for entertainment and sport, as that was their form of entertainment, to gather together in the Colosseum and watch people battle to death. Telemachus arrived at that time, and he followed the crowd into the Colosseum. He saw the gladiators come out and salute the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And they began their battles on the floor of the arena. And that word arena actually comes from the Latin word sand, because it was to soak up the blood of those that died there on the floor. And so they began their sport. Not football, not baseball, but their sport of watching people battle for just till they die. And they started this battle, and Telemachus, moved by the Lord, shouts out, "In the name of Christ, stop." And at first, in the roar of the crowd, people didn't hear. And he kept going, "In the name of Christ, stop." And they didn't hear. And the chaos and the excitement of... So he left the stands and he went down into the floor of the arena. And he came between the two that were battling on the arena. He said, "In the name of Christ, stop." And at first, the people thought it was part of the act. And they thought it was, because sometimes during the gladiator battles, they would have comedy. And they thought that this was part of the comedic act at first. But he kept going, "In the name of Christ, stop." And they realized that this wasn't an act. And instead of laughing, the crowd turned on him. And they gathered stones. And they stoned him to death. Some say that he was speared by one of the gladiators. But what I read mostly says he was stoned to death. And his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." And it grew silent. As he laid there dead on the floor of the arena, people began to think. And from the top of the Colosseum out, they began to leave and exit. It so moved the Roman emperor, Emperor Honorius, who was the Roman Christian emperor at that time. It so moved him of his act of courage and bravery and his willingness to suffer into death, that was the last time. And he declared that at the end of the gladiator games, and it ended then. One man made a difference. Today, we translate that over to our time. And I think of the killing of babies for convenience. And sometimes we in silence sit back. And God says, "In the name of Christ, stop." Maybe we're getting closer to that time. We may see that change. But are we willing to make our voice known and to take our stand, even to the point of death? And God's will was accomplished. He suffered death, but God's purpose was accomplished through him. And it brought the end of the gladiator games. And God was glorified through his life. Suffering sometimes happens for the purpose of the accomplishment of God. Then there was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. He lived in the 1300s, 1330 to 1384. An English scholar from Oxford. He was an English scholar from Oxford University and also a priest in the church at that time. And he felt compelled to translate the English scripture into the English language. He began that process. And he so believed in the power of the Word of God. And he was one of the really first early reformers of the church. He did not believe in purgatory. He did not believe in the authority of the popes. He did not believe in indulgences. He believed that the church had begun to drift far away. And he put a sense of focus on the Word of God and translating the Word of God into people's language so they can understand. Wycliffe Bible translators today come back to him. But he had one of his statements was, the Bible was for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And believed that everything we do in our life should be determined by the Word of God. What we believe, how we practice, how we live our life. And the whole foundation of his life was based on that. And he said that all Christian life is to be measured by Scripture and by every word thereof. But he was declared a heretic by the church for his stand on the Word of God. But yet, he remained faithful. His teaching spread into and crossed the channel into Bohemia. And a man by the name of John Huss, very shortly after that, 1369 to 1415, heard the message of Wycliffe and took it up. And he began to preach strongly on the truth of the Word of God and standing on it. His statements was, speak the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love it, abide by it, defend it unto death. And he was declared a heretic by the church of the day, and he was burned at the stake alive, strangled before he died, and burned at the stake. And his last words were, alas, drag my poor carcass to death. My trust is in the Almighty God and in my Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me and called me to preach his gospel to the last breath of life. Does that sound like a heretic to you? But he was condemned by the church for it, and he preached to the end of his life, and his last words were, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I've never taught or preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. And the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached. Today I will gladly die. He heard the teaching of Wycliffe and inspired him to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And he boldly proclaimed it till death, burned at the stake. It's believed, it was recorded, his last thing as he was burned at the stake was singing the Psalms in praise to God. But he was killed in 1450. 100 years later, a man by the name of Martin Luther heard about Huss, Wycliffe, and their teachings, and began to take it up again, and teaching that just are saved by faith and by faith alone, and began to reform the church. And he said, unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. And here I stand, I can do none other. God help me, amen. And Martin Luther reformed the church, building on the teachings of Wycliffe, Huss, and the Scripture. And then from Martin Luther, a man in England heard about the Reformation of Luther. His name was William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. And William Tyndale was the first one who translated the Scripture into English from the Old and New Testament, and made the first English translation of the Scripture, and began to teach people the power of the Word of God in their own language. He was confronted by King Henry VIII. Everybody heard of King Henry VIII? He had all his many wives. And he challenged King Henry VIII because of his divorces. And he was condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. His last words were, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scripture than you do. He was talking about that to the Pope. And he said to the Pope, if God spare my life, I will cause a boy to know who drives a plow to know more about the Bible than you. Because his burden was to have the ordinary people be able to have God's word in their own language. But he was burned at the stake as a heretic. And his last words recorded were, God, Lord, open the eyes of the king. Through his death, God used Tyndale to bring the Reformation into England, and the Word of God into the English nation, that from that, then people come to know Christ in England, and the church grew. And we're here today as a result of it. But what began with Wycliffe, translated from one to the next, they went to meet their death, and people would have said, well, where was their faith? But yet in their death, God used them to accomplish a purpose that he alone knew. And sometimes God uses the suffering in our life to do that so that his word will go forth. so his plan will be accomplished. So sometimes he'll bless you with power to do great things. Sometimes he'll bless you with the grace you need to endure suffering. But when he does, it's so that his purpose be accomplished in and through you, and so that we'll trust him more. Remember, he was writing this to the Hebrews who were suffering for their faith. And they needed that encouragement. And when we're going through those hard times, we need that encouragement to endure. And he was using them as an example. And the third blessing of faith we see is that at all times, whether we're going through suffering or whether we're doing great things, at all times, God blesses the faithful with the hope to receive great rewards. And that's the good news. Notice how this chapter ends. He said these all, every one of them, whether they were persecuted, whether they died, whether they were martyred, or whether they did great things for God and died a natural death, but they all were commended for their faith. But yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. That no matter what we're going through, God blesses us with the hope. And every one of these people had the hope of something better that God was promising them. Abraham, as we saw when we began, Abraham was given the promise of a land that he would someday receive. He was given the promise of a son, that he would have a son of his own, and through him, all the nations would be blessed. Through him, he would receive a land that God was giving to him, that he was living in as an alien at the time, but someday that promise would be realized. Abraham was given a promise. But you know what? Abraham never received the promise. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that all these men, as great as they were, and women, they were given a promise of a reward. We do as well. But he said, we have something better because we were received the promise of Christ himself. That he had given us that promise of life, that all that those had looked forward to in the Old Testament, the coming of, we have the fulfillment of Jesus has come. And we have received the promise of Christ and the promise of salvation and the hope of eternal life, which is reality. And that it's that promise, it's that hope that gives us the strength to go on. It's that hope that gives us the endurance to go on in the times of hardship, to know that there's a great reward waiting us, that it will be worth it all someday when we stand at the feet of Jesus. When we hear him say, "Welcome home, you who have been faithful to me. Enjoy all that I have for you. You have received your reward." And that's the hope that we have. And that brings us back to the very beginning. Faith is that assurance of what we hope for, to know that it's a reality even though we don't see it at this present time. And it's that confidence in him. So sometimes God will choose to bless us with power to do great things for him. And when he does, we say, praise God, and to him be the glory. Sometimes he may choose to give us the grace that we need to go through times of suffering. When he does, say, Lord, help me to trust you in this. Be glorified through my life and accomplish your purpose in me. But whatever we're going through, at all times, he blesses us with the hope of receiving a great reward of salvation and eternal life through Jesus and being with him in heaven. And because of that, we press on. Because of that, we continue on in our faith. As we get into chapter 12, we're going to see that we're surrounded by all those witnesses that are already up in heaven. All those who have gone before us are the faithful mentioned in this chapter, and those that you know who are already there in the grandstands of heaven. And they're waiting for us there, and they're cheering us on. They're saying, keep running that race, because someday you're going to join me here too. The promise of the faithful. God's blessing. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what you are commended for as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of faith, for the lives of men and women who have gone on before us, who have left behind a legacy and an example of faithfulness. Some, Lord, that you use to do great things that it can only be known that it was from you. Because we can't do those things in ourselves, and in our power we will fail. And when these things happen, we know it was only through you that that was accomplished. Sometimes we've seen the faithfulness of those who have you've given grace to endure times of suffering, battles with cancer, with illness, and they went through those times and endured them in giving glory to you, and eventually you took them home, but you gave them the grace in that time. And their life speaks to us as an example of faithfulness. Lord, help us as well, whether you choose to use us to do great things or whether you choose to allow us to go through times of suffering. In all of it, Lord, may we be faithful to you. As you give us your grace, as you give us your strength in time of need, and in all reminding us of that blessed hope and assurance that we have, that to be absent from the body is to be present with you, and that hope that we have of eternal life and of salvation, and that relationship with you, and the promise that we receive through Jesus Christ, of that great reward that can't be taken from us, but is in store for all those who believe in you. So may we keep focus our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter, the author, the source of our faith, and run the race with all perseverance and all endurance until that final day. That when others look at back at our life, they can say, there was a man, there was a woman who was faithful to you in all things. So, Lord, may we be faithful this week and every day as you direct us and empower us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.